If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Jonah. It's been a treat to be there for 4 weeks now, or this is our fourth week, and probably that portion of your Bible is maybe a little bit more worn than it has been. I don't know, I'm still struggling finding it every single time, and I know the books of the Bible. I don't know if you guys have struggled with that. When someone is in danger, the most loving thing you can do is warn them. Right? If you see someone in danger, you just don't turn away, you warn them. And the book of Jonah is really an expression of God's love through warning. It expresses God's love by warning his creatures, the inhabitants of Nineveh. God sent his prophet Jonah to Nineveh to warn and rescue them from judgment. But most of all, the book expresses God's love for his prophet Jonah. And for the people of Israel, the audience of this book. Jonah had a heart problem. But instead of leaving Jonah in danger, God goes after Jonah. He doesn't let Jonah think he's spiritually healthy when he's sick. The book of Jonah is God's loving warning to all those who have the same heart problem that Jonah did. It's a warning for those who haven't been changed by God's mercy. It's a warning to those who've received God's mercy, but who haven't become merciful. Today is our last Sunday in the book of Jonah, and we finally get to chapter 4:2, although it won't be a surprise to you because I've read it each Sunday, because really it explains so much of what happens in the book of Jonah. And so Jonah 4:2 records Jonah's prayer after God relented from destroying the Assyrian city of Nineveh that was the enemy of Israel. So I'm going to read it once here, and probably again, at least once more. Jonah 4:2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In chapter 1, we saw the prophet Jonah flee from the Lord's presence because he didn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh. Jonah wanted God to be different than God is, either less merciful or less sovereign. Jonah was so unwilling to be the instrument of God's instrument of mercy in Nineveh, that he ran from God. In the midst of the storm at sea that God sent, Jonah chose his death over Nineveh's mercy, right? Chose his death over Nineveh's mercy, telling the sailors to toss him overboard. At the end of chapter 1, we saw God extend mercy to Jonah by sending a fish to swallow him, to rescuing him from his self-chosen drowning. Jonah's prayer to God in chapter 2 expressed Jonah's thankfulness and confession that salvation belongs to God. But it also expresses Jonah's rationalization of why God saved Jonah. Jonah based his deliverance first on what Jonah had done. That he had turned his attention to God, that he had remembered God, that he had prayed to God. Second, he based it on what Jonah hadn't done. Unlike the pagans, he didn't pray to vain idols. And third, he based it on what Jonah would do, that he would offer sacrifices, that he would fulfill vows. In Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, Jonah neither confessed nor repented. Jonah wanted salvation from drowning, but he saw no need for mercy from sin. In chapter 3, last week we saw how Jonah submitted to God's prophetic call, but his heart wasn't in it. Just as Jonah feared, that's what he dreaded, God extended mercy to Nineveh. It was God's mercy in warning them of judgment. It was his mercy in granting them repentance. It was his mercy in relenting from disaster. Each one of those should have thrilled Jonah's heart. Jonah got to see our merciful, sovereign God on display. Jonah had a front row seat in one of the universe's greatest mysteries, that God is both righteous and merciful. Jonah should have been willing to trade everything for a ticket to see what he saw in Nineveh. That was priceless. But God's mercy to Nineveh was the result that Jonah feared, not the glory he craved. So why did God bring this reluctant prophet to Nineveh with this message? And why did God give this book to the people of Israel? It's about Nineveh, but it's also not about Nineveh. And why did God preserve this book for his people today, this morning? And so here's an answer why. Because anyone who begrudges God's mercy to sinners is in great danger of missing out on God's mercy. Anyone who begrudges God's mercy to sinners is in great danger of missing out on God's mercy. Those who don't delight in God's mercy don't realize they need God's mercy. And those who don't realize they need God's mercy will ultimately miss out on his mercy. So this morning we're going to look first at God's warning to Jonah, and that's what takes place in chapter 4. It's going to end with God asking Jonah a question, a little bit of a cliffhanger there. We don't know how Jonah responds. And then we're going to look at three ways that Jonah is in danger. So we're going to look at God's warning in chapter 4. Then we're going to kind of step out a little bit and look at three ways that Jonah was in danger. Jonah didn't delight in God's mercy. In fact, it made him angry. And we see that in Jonah 4:1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, the ESV, which I'm reading from does a fine job translating this verse. There's no criticism. Choosing the word displeased, though, obscures a connection the author of Jonah wants you to make with the end of chapter 3. Because chapter 3, verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word evil that I just read, and they turned from their evil way, the word disaster, God relented of the disaster, and the word displeased in Jonah 4:1 all have the same Hebrew root. So we don't actually see it in our English translation here, but verse 1 has that kind of word group twice. So a less smooth translation, and you'll see why they don't put it this way, it was evil to Jonah a great evil, or it was displeasing to Jonah greatly displeasing what God did. And this word family can have a range of meanings from sinfully evil to something that is displeasing or a calamity. The word encompasses what's the opposite of good. So evil or disaster. So we should pause when we see that this word could be translated either evil or displeasing. And I think that you've got a little note in your Bible that shows that. It was evil, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. If you have a little one, it is what it's there for. Was Jonah simply displeased by God's choice? Or did Jonah think that God was doing evil? That God was doing something bad? And one of them sounds mildly more acceptable. The same heart issue lies behind both. Jonah judged God's mercy in Nineveh as not good. So let's pause there. Jonah judged God. Anger is a moral evaluation. It's an evaluation of something as whether it's right or wrong. And Jonah morally evaluated God's sovereign display of mercy and judged it wrong. The word for anger has the idea of burning. Jonah raged like a forest fire. Jonah indicted and judged God for what Jonah determined an unjust decision. Little Jonah rejected God's decision to not destroy God's creatures who had listened to God's prophetic warning. You can see the pride there. Jonah's prideful fury, it's scandalous. He's kind of dangerous to be around. It's like standing next to someone holding a lightning rod in a thunderstorm. I judge your mercy, God, and it's displeasing to me. This is what he says it to God. Listen to Jonah read the charges he brings against God. I told you I was going to read this again in chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah didn't have the wisdom to fume silently. He was so confident in his own righteousness that he spoke up. But before Jonah accused God of wrong, Jonah asserted both his own righteousness and his wisdom in refusing to go to Nineveh. It's kind of like a one last time. "See, God, I was trying to spare you this by running to Tarshish, but you want to listen, and look, now you've saved Nineveh." And then he presents his accusation against God. "I knew that you are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." So, strangely, the charge that Jonah levels against God is that God is acting according to his nature. Jonah was disturbed by God's consistency. He's angry that God doesn't change. Now, Jonah here is referencing from Exodus 34, the glorious scene in which God revealed a portion of his glory to Moses while Moses was hidden by God in the cleft of the rock. It's in Exodus 34, 5 through 8. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Too bad Jonah didn't have the same response. God's revelation of himself comes after Israel's worship of the golden calf. Okay, so Israel worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32. Moses gets his revelation of God in Exodus 34, and this is all going to come together. It's pretty cool. After Isaiah's, After Israel's idolatry, Moses interceded for Israel, asking that God would not destroy Israel and that God would then continue to live with his people. So God's going to display his glory after Moses asks God to relent of destruction. That comes in Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14. I'm going to read it. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses.'" Verse 11, Exodus 32. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So Moses prayed that God would relent from destroying his people Israel, whom God had just rescued from Egypt, so the Egyptians wouldn't mock the God of Israel. Israel learned that Yahweh is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster when God didn't destroy them for their golden calf idolatry. That was when they get this beautiful expression of who God is in the face of his mercy. There are aspects of God's nature that are most seen when he relents from destruction. When he relents, we see God's glory. Moses saw God's glory after God relented from destroying Israel. And yet Jonah acts like God's nature can be known without his relenting. Can you just take off that relenting part, God? What Jonah wants is for God to be different from God, for God to reveal mercy without withholding judgment. But God's relenting is when and how we most know his glory in his grace, in his compassion, in his patience, in his covenant-keeping loyal love. God's relenting from judgment over the golden calf led to Moses and ultimately to Jonah and now to us knowing God's character in Exodus 34. How short-sighted that Jonah resented God relenting from acting according to that same nature. He's like, God, can you just hide that part of yourself? And I still know you, but we don't get to know God unless he relents. I think we can make some gospel connections here, right? That we get to know God because who he is, his glory most in the cross, when God relents of the disaster that we deserved and poured it on his son instead. Not only did Israel as a nation exist because God relented, but let's remember, Jonah was still alive because God relented. If God didn't relent, the fish would have never swallowed Jonah. Jonah would have had, at that last moment, called out and gurgled, only to have water rush into his lungs for the last time. But knowing God didn't change Jonah. And that should be disturbing to us, right? Knowing God didn't change Jonah. Receiving mercy from God hadn't changed Jonah. Being rescued by the fish, even singing, salvation belongs to the Lord, as he does in chapter 2, hadn't changed Jonah. Jonah continues in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. For Jonah, his worst fear had been realized. Now, in previous weeks, we've speculated what ruled Jonah's heart so strongly that he would rather die than not have it. If you would ever say, I would rather die because I don't have this, that's an idol. So maybe he dreaded the reputation of being the prophet who rescued Assyria. Did he fear what the Israelites would say when they heard that, great, Nineveh is rescued because of you, Jonah? Or maybe he wanted the freedom from the threat Assyria posed to Israel. Security of Nineveh being destroyed. Had Jonah's family or his city suffered at Assyrian's hands? We can only guess. We don't know. Maybe it was some nationalistic pride that gripped his heart. He wanted Yahweh to be only the God of Israel, not share him with the nations. Did Jonah fear losing his own personal identity as part of the chosen people if God's family grew? Whatever Jonah feared losing, whatever Jonah craved selfishly, God was not on the throne of Jonah's heart. Jonah didn't want to live in a world, right? He did not want to live. He asked God to take his life in a world where God had grace on that kind of person. Jonah loved God's character, kind of, right? As long as Assyria didn't benefit from God's character. Now, the Lord's response reveals his character. We see this in 4:4. And Yahweh said, and that's the Lord there in a capital letters, and that's going to become important. It's God's name, Yahweh. The Lord's response in verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? See, and Jonah once again is benefiting from God being who God is. The Lord was slow to anger and asking Jonah to analyze whether Jonah's anger was good. The Lord acted according to his covenantal love and not discarding proud Jonah. The Lord had mercy on Jonah, who was enslaved in his idolatry. It's really a kind way of asking, do you do well to be angry? Are you doing good? You accuse me of evil. Are you doing good in your anger? God was working in Jonah's life through these circumstances to bring his prophet to love him, not just affirm a doctrinal statement about him. God was kindly bringing Jonah to the place where he would have to choose whether to dig in and oppose God or submit to God's wisdom in being God. A God who is free to be gracious to whom he will be gracious. A God who is free to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Would Jonah submit to God's right to rule as he chooses? Would Jonah submit to God's right to make his name as great as he chooses? Well, surely Jonah answered the Lord with stubborn silence. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city, which you would think had been kind of already solved. Instead of fleeing west, as Jonah did the first time that God sent him to Nineveh, trying to get to Spain, Jonah went east to see what would become of the city. And by going east out of Nineveh, that was another departure from the presence of the Lord and further away from the temple. There's a pattern in the book of Genesis of east being the direction away from the Lord. Adam and Eve were driven out to the east of the Garden of Eden. Cain went east. Lot went east towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Excuse me. Jonah still felt righteous. And he was still trying to get away from the Lord's presence. Later, the self-righteous Pharisees would seek to get away from the Lord's presence too by crucifying him. And we're going to see some parallels between Jonah and the Pharisees. Perhaps Jonah was hoping that God would relent yet again and maybe change his mind and destroy Nineveh. Perhaps Jonah was convinced he had made a compelling case that he did have a right to be angry. Maybe Jonah was waiting to see if Nineveh's repentance would be short-lived and God would send judgment after all. It's possible that Jonah's request for death maybe had an implied, God, you've got to choose. Destroy me or Nineveh. One of us must go. I'll wait here to see who you choose. You take my life or take theirs. How different was Moses' intercession after Israel's worship of the golden calf? We spent some time in Exodus 32. We'll go back to there, 32 and 33. But now Moses is pleading with God, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And how infinitely superior was the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jonah was actually regretting being a part of bringing Nineveh to God, even in the way that they were. Now, it says that Jonah had built Israelites built booths as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. During the feast, Israelites would make these temporary dwellings out of interlaced branches. You can kind of think of Eeyore's little house in Winnie the Pooh, for those of you who are still children. The building of booths was a reminder for them of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, when booths provided shade in the wilderness. But now, in a booth east of Nineveh, Jonah waited for God's judgment rather than celebrate his rescue. Jonah was staked out to see if God would send fire from heaven, but God would send something else for the good of Jonah. Let's see what God sends in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The Lord had appointed a fish in 1:17 to rescue Jonah from drowning, but God was doing an even greater work in Jonah's life by appointing a plant to save him from his discomfort. Now that word discomfort, probably not surprising, can also be translated evil. This broad word nudges us again to wonder exactly what is God delivering Jonah from, the sun or his sin? The quickly spreading vine wound itself around the booth, providing Jonah refreshment in these 110-degree desert days. In a literal translation of the Hebrew words, very similar to verse 1, Jonah rejoiced concerning the plant, a great rejoicing. Great displeasure had been replaced with great rejoicing. You see how self-centered Jonah is, right? This is because, well, finally he's happy with God's mercy. It'd be easy to miss that the author refers to God here in this verse as Lord God, as Yahweh Elohim. And that's for the first time in this book. And the author does so to get our attention, but we're not really used to kind of that thing getting our attention, so that's why we're doing it. For the next few verses, though, he's going to transfer in a different way of speaking about God. And the author is only going to use Elohim to refer to God, not Yahweh. And that name, Elohim, emphasizes God as creator, his work in creation. It's the name for God in Genesis 1, but it's also the name for God in Jonah used when God interacts with the pagans in chapter 3. Okay, so all of a sudden, it's kind of like God is suspending his relationship with Jonah as Yahweh and just treats him as a creature. And that's how God does with the Ninevites in chapter 3. He's kind of allowing Jonah to participate in God's common grace, apart from covenant promises. God was going to show Jonah how devastating God's judgment can be and how wonderful his mercy is. Jonah is about to go to God's school of hard knocks. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. The Creator God, who appointed a fish and a plant, next appointed a worm to attack the plant, followed by a scorching east wind. With the plant withered and the wind whipping, the sun beat down. That's that same word attacked, that the worm attacked the plant. The sun attacked the head of Jonah. And Jonah was experiencing, it's just a glimpse of what he had hoped for Nineveh. To taste God's mercy briefly with the plant, and then for mercy to be followed by judgment. So he's getting a bit of his own medicine. But God didn't send fire from heaven. God's purpose wasn't to consume Jonah, but to instruct him. And yet the heat was serious enough that Jonah was faint. And so one commentary describes God sent and kind of compares it to winds of the area. When this wind is experienced in the Near East, the temperature rises dramatically and the humidity drops quickly. It's a constant and extremely hot wind that contains fine particles of dust. It contains, and here he quotes someone else, constant hot air so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. Scorching wind, smashing heat, desperate Jonah, a little out of his mind. He asked, not surprisingly for Jonah, because he's kind of got this going, verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, tragically, Jonah's not even asking God. Literally, in the Hebrew, he asked himself that he might die. Poor, stubborn Jonah. He wouldn't ask God for mercy. To ask for mercy would have meant recognizing the hypocrisy of not wanting Nineveh to have mercy. So now he's praying to himself that he would die because he won't pray to God anymore. Since Jonah had rejected Yahweh as Yahweh is, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, Jonah was given a glimpse of God as Jonah wished God to be. Judgment without mercy. And Jonah's commitment to a God of his own fashioning left Jonah without hope. Jonah spoke better than he knew in Jonah 2:8. Remember, he prayed, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." So here we see Jonah without any hope of steadfast love, and he's literally praying to himself. And he might as well. His ideal God had been in his image the whole time anyways. This is a sad reality of living apart from God. It's terrifying. Your request for mercy bounces around in the vault of your own mind. Because Jonah saw God's mercy as evil, he saw death as good. Everything is twisted. And the second time in the book, Jonah would rather die than humble himself. But God's not done with Jonah. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Yes, there's a theme. But how gently the Creator God dealt with Jonah. God asked a nearly identical question of Jonah in verse 4, but now God's given Jonah a more focused question. It's not, are you right to be angry? Is it good to be angry about the plant? Do you have a right to be angry about the plant, Jonah? Jonah's adamant answer, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. But it does reveal that Jonah actually does value mercy. He felt the sting of the shade being revoked. God knew that Jonah would. That's the point of growing the plant in the first place. Really, he's kind of cultivating sympathy in a way towards himself. But God is helping Jonah value mercy. But to first extend this mercy and then revoke the mercy so that Jonah would see the discrepancy of wanting God to revoke the mercy he had already extended to Nineveh. Notice in the next verse, the author returns to God's name Yahweh. It's translated their Lord. God has finished his object lesson of mercy without judgment. And now the faithful Lord is going to explain the object lesson. And the Lord Yahweh said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." The Lord knew how Jonah would respond to his giving and taking away the plant. We don't like when mercy is taken away. But Jonah inappropriately valued the plant. He hadn't worked to cultivate it. He'd only enjoyed it for a day. It wasn't like a long-term friend. Jonah literally had no right to this plant. And yet Jonah wished that it had been spared from destruction because of the benefit that he received. Jonah placed a huge value in something that was virtually without value, that was free, that was fleeting. So God contrasts Jonah's natural pity. It's not wrong to like this plant or value it, but with God's righteous pity for the people of Nineveh. Verse 11, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Unlike Jonah's passive enjoyment of his plant, God did create and sustain each person in Nineveh from the moment of conception until their final breath. Each Ninevite received undeserved kindness from God throughout their lives. A cool breeze, a satisfying meal, an unexpected laugh, a comforting touch. Every day, even in their dark days, included numerous displays of God's kindness and patience. God's care extended not just to one person, but to 120,000 people. Now, he describes these Ninevites as those who don't know their right hand from their left, and commentaries go back and forth that they may be referring to children, or maybe, as I tend towards, that these are those who are the morally uninstructed, who haven't received special revelation from God. They're spiritually ignorant. Either way, God looked over this vast city of those who worshiped idols since birth, who had inherited a futile way of living from their parents, who had acted according to their nature, who had been ruined by the fall, and God had compassion. God has compassion. He wished to spare them from the judgment that they deserved. God's care wasn't even just for the people. It extends to the rest of his creation, the livestock, which would also perish in God's judgment. All of creation is under God's care. It reflects his glory, though people, made in his image, reflect his glory most. So God's revelation of his pity, this insight into his heart, it's beautiful. We see here how God feels about his creation. He created them. He cared for them. And he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And this is so different how many assume that God is distant, cold, hard, cruel, and unmovable. God is righteous in 100% of his being. He's as perfect as he can be. His mercy is righteous. His justice is righteous. He is the best version of God. It is impossible to imagine a better God, even if you had an eternity to do so. What God chooses and how he responds is the perfection of his being. A God who relents from judgment is the God we worship. And God ends Jonah with a question. Should not I pity Nineveh? And I trust by God's grace your answer is, I'm glad you do, God, because I need mercy too. We don't know how Jonah answered. I don't think that the book gives us much hope that Jonah humbled himself and that he submitted to the goodness of God being just as he is. I don't know if, like Job, he repents and despising himself after God reveals himself. I don't know if Jonah takes a note from the Ninevites and puts on sackcloth and fasts. If God were to do that, maybe that would be the greatest miracle that God does in this book. God does do miracles. He hurls storms. He sends fish and worms and winds. He grants mercy when he speaks, mercy when sinners listen, mercy when he relents from judgment. And would Jonah listen to God's gentle but stern warning? Would the prophet in danger receive mercy? We don't know if he did, but we do know he was in danger. And so we're going to look here at three ways that Jonah was in danger. And the first, and I think that the more you think about this, the more serious it's going to become, but it may not be obvious right at first. Jonah was in danger of missing out on what God was doing in the world. Jonah was in danger of missing out on what God was doing in the world. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in their offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It was repeated to each of them. Centuries later, after God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, God revealed how Israel could be a blessing to the nations. We see that in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you, Israel, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's design for Israel, for a holy Israel, is that they would introduce God to the nations, that they would represent God to the surrounding nations. Israel was to be zealous for the nations, knowing God's worth. And we see these stories of individual Gentiles, like Rahab, Ruth, or Naaman, who became worshipers of Yahweh. God's law instructed Israel that they were to welcome strangers, said that strangers were to come in and live under God's law with them. It specifically tells them that they could participate in sacrifices and feasts. They were welcome to come and join Israel. When dedicating the temple, King Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43. I don't know if you know this is a crash course of Israel's history here. But listen to how he prays. Likewise, God, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, most of us here, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, and here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Solomon looked forward to worshiping the God of Israel. The psalmist have many times prayed about God's glory going to the nations. Listen to Psalm 67, verses 4 through 5. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Psalm 96:10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Jonah was given this unique privilege in being sent to Nineveh. It's really shocking. This was not typical for one of God's prophets. The blessing of Abraham was on the verge of spreading outward to the nations. God was doing something remarkable in the world. This was groundbreaking in human history. And Jonah was missing out on the remarkable work of God among the Gentiles. That's what he was in danger of missing out on. So let me ask you, how is your enthusiasm for God's plan for the nations? Jonah's lust had overshadowed God's glory. His heart wasn't big enough for his desires and God's desires. God's desires hadn't become his desires. He hadn't synced up with God's passion. We have a mission from Jesus to make disciples of all nations. That is God's desire. His heart of mercy. Is that your desire? Is that your passion? If not, why not? Are other passions taking so much energy that you're missing out on God's big, merciful story? So sign up for a mission newsletter. Talk to Gina before she leaves. Sign up. Or Joshua. Read biographies of missionaries. Go on mission trips. Invest your money in missionaries. Read missionary stories to your kids. If you need some names, we can give some. Pray for God's glory among the nations and spend your life making disciples. That is what God is doing in the world. Don't miss out on it because of whatever you have in front of your face that's obscuring God's great plan. Don't miss out on what God is doing in the world. If you don't love God's mercy, maybe it's because you don't love God. That's what is going on in Jonah's heart. At least in danger of. And that brings us to the second danger. Jonah was in danger of idolatry. Jonah didn't have a statue he prayed to, but he literally would have chosen a different god than God if he could. Right? He preferred a god who didn't relent from disaster. But this is an idol. This is not the one true God. If Jonah had the God he coveted, Jonah 2:8 would have sealed his own doom. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. If God were the way Jonah would have preferred him to be, a God without mercy, Jonah would have been doomed without hope of steadfast love. Now, as an Israelite, Jonah knew Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. You're going to know as soon as I say it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But Jonah didn't love God. Now, I can't say he didn't love God at all. I don't know if he was saved. But he didn't love how God chose to display his mercy. It's not that Jonah didn't love God's mercy. He just only loved God's mercy if it was directed towards Jonah or maybe towards Israel. So Jonah loved a different God. A not sovereign God, a little God, a man-made God, a God of little mercy. What about you? Have you submitted to loving God just as he is? With no caveats, with no if-onlys. If only God hadn't done this, if only God made a different choice in my life. You can't divide God up into parts and love a fraction of him. You either love God or you love your version of God, but that's an idol forged in the smith of your own imagination. Because God loved Jonah, God warned him of his idolatry. Jonah didn't like God, and he wouldn't have liked Jesus either. God's mercy was offensive to Jonah, and Jesus's would have been too. And that brings us to our third danger. I'm going to have some more of those parallels there. Jonah was in danger, third and final, of missing out on God's mercy. Jonah was in danger of missing out on God's mercy. Jonah didn't want sinners to receive God's mercy. He wanted sinners to be judged. So Jonah is reminiscent of the servant in Jesus' parable who had been forgiven great debt but wouldn't forgive others. Listen to Matthew 18, verses 32 to 35, the end of that parable. This is Jesus teaching on forgiveness. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jonah's heart was like this wicked servant. If Jonah had been crushed by the enormity of his sin against God, wouldn't he have been eager to see others forgiven? But because Jonah had no mercy on Nineveh, I wonder whether Jonah knew God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:7. He's describing those who've been blessed by God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The blessed receive mercy, and how do you know who they are? Because they are merciful. Jonah wasn't. Or in James 2:13, it says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Twice in this book, Jonah would rather die than see Nineveh receive mercy. Had Jonah been changed by God's mercy? Jonah was a lot like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. I don't know if Pastor Joshua knew that I was going to read this. Listen to how they respond to Jesus' mercy in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. From what we know of Jonah, Jonah would have been grumbling along with the Pharisees at Jesus' welcoming sinners. In the parable of the prodigal son that follows in Luke 15, Jonah is nothing like the younger son in verses 18 and 19. We know he's not, right? We have his prayer in the second chapter. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That doesn't sound like Jonah at all. Instead, he's like the older brother who resents his father's joy when the prodigal repented. That's a lot like Jonah. In a similar way, Jonah would have joined in the resentment of Luke 19:7, when Jesus ate with the tax collector Zacchaeus. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Following Zacchaeus' repentance, Jesus said in Luke 19:9 through 10, today salvation has come to this house, since he, Zacchaeus, is also son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If you don't see yourself as lost, you excuse yourself from God's mercy. You're saying, I don't need it. Jesus only forgives sinners. Jesus only seeks and saves the lost. What about you? Are you stingy with God's mercy? Are you eager for sinners to suffer? Maybe even those who've repented? Do you think there are certain kinds of sinners who are beyond God's grace? Maybe those who've sinned against you or those who've hurt those you love? Or are you the lost who need salvation? Are you the spiritually sick? Are you those whom only the great physician can heal? Jesus has mercy on sinners who call out to him. Jesus didn't come for those who don't need mercy, but for the unmerciful. Jesus did not come for those who don't need mercy, but for the unmerciful. It is okay if you're resonating with Jonah. I am a sinner like Jonah. Right? Jesus came for the unmerciful. I'm not saying it's okay, like you get a free pass. It's the lost who get found. It's the blind who get their sight. It's the sick who get healed, and it's the unmerciful who cry out for mercy who get mercy. If you have seen you are in danger from our weeks in Jonah, then God is accomplishing his purpose in this book. This book is for you. Not so that you would simply say, well, I don't want to be like Jonah, but so that your heart would cry out, I need mercy from being me. I am a proud person. I'm a person who doesn't show mercy. I'm a person who would rather God judge than show mercy. I need rescue from me. If you look in the mirror, and if you've seen a reflection of Jonah, don't look away and ignore that danger. Look to Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's you, friend. Right? So if you see Jonah in the reflection, you know you're invited to come to Jesus. Jesus came to die so unmerciful people can be forgiven. and he rose from the dead to change us so that people who receive his mercy become people who extend his mercy to others. Don't miss out on what God is doing in this world. He is doing something amazing. God delights in showing mercy. Do you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you acted in kindness to expose Jonah's sin to Jonah, and then you preserved your word so that you could do that same in our heart. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd protect us from coming away from Jonah's self-righteousness and simply saying, I'm glad I'm not like that, and without questioning whether we have that same self-righteous, the same hearts that lack mercy. Help us to become more like you through your Son. Help us to go saying, we need mercy. And we praise you, God, that you are so wonderfully merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.